Having come on the campus of Andrews University last Thursday, and having been here these past days, I have been kept quite busy doing other things, meeting in other places, and it's come to my mind a number of times, where are all the students? But I'm just delighted to see them here, and now I began to see how many students there are. It's a real joy and a real pleasure to be here, to appreciate this fellowship with you. I really can't claim any direct connection with Andrews University, though I do have a son who graduated from here about 26 years ago. It wasn't Andrews University then, but he is now a doctor in Loma Linda University, and we thank the Lord for that. When you came in today, you were given a handout sheet. This handout sheet is one of the sheets that we've been handing out in this series of meetings. The quotations that you find on this sheet, along with the Bible references, the biblical references, will be those that we use during this service. The quotations, however, have a dual application to the service today, not directly, but tonight directly. If you come to the service tonight, I'd like to have you bring this sheet with you again tonight, because we're dealing then with the direct quotations that we find on the sheet. The material that I'd like to bring to you at this time is actually what I believe to be, without doubt, the best covered area of Christ's life. The shortest period of time, probably, and yet the best covered. The setting is, in reality, a Thursday evening in the last week of Christ's life. You see, John gives to us a full coverage of those few hours of time just before Jesus went into Gethsemane. And this specific period of time is on Thursday. And Thursday was the day that we find no biblical knowledge of what actually happened early in the day, neither do we find it in Ellen White's writings. Probably Jesus kept that particular time to talk with his disciples personally. I believe that he did because this was the last time he would talk with them before he was going into Gethsemane and on to Calvary. Never again would he have the opportunity. There was no time to waste. He had done all he could do for the world. He had done all he could do for the Jews. Now he wanted to zero in and give his last will and testament to his own disciples. We find him sitting there around the table in the 13th chapter of John, and there the supper is finished. And then, after the meal was completed, Jesus just simply pushed back probably the couch on which he might have been lying, or the seat on which he was sitting, whatever the custom was. And he gave them an after-dinner talk, just a sort of an interesting talk that would encourage them and help them to look into the future. That's recorded in John 14. And at the conclusion of that discussion with his disciples, he simply said, "Arise, let us go hence." It's much the same as I'm sure you have heard many times when after a Sabbath meal, someone, usually the host, says, "Let's find more comfortable chairs." And you go into the other room and sit down. Jesus did much the same thing. The only thing was that he knew where he was going, and it wasn't in the other room. It was to Gethsemane. Now, from that upper room to Gethsemane couldn't have been a great walk, for the distances were not great. I remember when I was in the seminary 30 years ago and more, in Tacoma Park, Dr. Horn just came back from overseas, and he was telling us of the size of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Now, I've never been there, but he was talking about that triangular square that actually the General Conference building sits on, and the Review and Herald, and those offices around there. And he said, now, the original Jerusalem would have been about the same size as this triangle. And I just was amazed. We who live in the Western world, it's very difficult for us to understand what really things looked like way back there. Now, it was larger than that in the time of Christ, but it still couldn't have been a great, huge area. And so from wherever that upper room was to Gethsemane couldn't have been a great walk. And Ellen White gives us a little picture because, you see, Jerusalem at that time was crowded with people. The streets were full, for it was the celebration of the Passover. They had come in from all over the entire country to celebrate this wonderful feast. And Jesus left that upper room, walked down during the night, and through that crowd. Now, he couldn't have talked with his disciples, 11 disciples in a crowded place. No, he couldn't have talked with them very much then. And so it was after he got out from all of this crowd of people, walking out, that we find him just standing there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. He had come there many times. Now he stands there. The moon was shining full. It was beautiful. And he fixed his eyes upon a tree. And that tree had entwining around it a grapevine. It was growing up there, and Jesus kept looking. The disciples looked. Here they were. And I can just imagine what was taking place, for Jesus saw their chests swelling up just a little bit. You see, the grapevine to them was a symbol of Israel. They were members of Israel. They were on the in. Salvation was sure as far as they were concerned. And they had nothing to really worry about, to be concerned about. Jesus, on the other hand, was thinking what the vine really represents. You see, the disciples' minds and the minds of Christ and the mind of Christ was never on the same level. No matter where it was or when it was, they never thought the same. And this was one of the great tragedies. It's still a great tragedy. For God wants you and me to be in tune with Him so that we think His thoughts. But unfortunately, most of us don't. The disciples didn't. You see, oftentimes when Jesus spoke, they responded by saying, we don't know what He's talking about. We don't understand Him. And that's true. They didn't understand Him. And Jesus now spoke. And when He spoke, He said, I am the true vine, recorded in John 15. I can just hear Peter. He was always the first one to speak. And I can hear him turn to John and saying, John, did you hear what he said? And maybe Philip turning to Andrew and saying, I don't get it, do you? Why? Because Israel was actually typified by that vine. And now he says he's the vine. I don't get this at all. They simply could not understand Christ. Now Jesus went on and not only said, I am the true vine, but my Father is the husbandman. You see, every vineyard has to have a husbandman that is an owner and one who actually looks after the vineyard. And it's the Father who actually does that, Jesus said. And he went on and said, in every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, that is the Father, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he, the Father, purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. And I can imagine the wheels going around in the minds of those disciples and saying, look, that doesn't sound like much of a choice, does it? If you bear fruit, you're going to get pruned, and if you don't bear fruit, you're going to get pruned only worse. And that wasn't a very pleasant prospect. You see, they didn't think they needed pruning. But you see, the facts are that the pruning is the cleansing process to the vineyard. I had the privilege of looking after a vineyard many, many years ago, and I learned something about pruning. And I learned more accurately that the vineyard is pruned, the better the fruit is. And it's done with a pruning knife, and that's the way the cleansing process spoken of here is indeed carried out. And there's only one purpose for pruning, and that is to bear more fruit. That's the real purpose. And one of the most interesting parts of the pruning process is that actually the more fertile the ground, the better the soil, the more pruning is needed. That's the way it is in the Christian life also. In reality, you see, when we become enthusiastic for God and we think that we're growing real rapidly, then the Lord begins His pruning process and we began to be trimmed back. We don't understand it. But that's all in the process here that Jesus was trying to talk about. Because you see, these disciples felt that they were actually way, way ahead and above all others. Way ahead. Why, no one understood like they did. But they were about to go through the pruning process that no one has ever gone through. Jesus knew it. He knew that they were going to be so discouraged and so despondent and so absolutely distraught that they would completely lose their way if He did not give them something that would prepare them for this. And He tried desperately to prepare them. That's why He said in verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." There's only one way that God does His pruning. And the pruning knife is actually the Word of God. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is one and the same thing. And it is this sword of the Spirit, or this pruning knife, in actuality, that does the cutting away of the excess foliage that keeps out the sunshine of God's love in the human heart. And that's exactly what had happened with the disciples. They had a lot of excess foliage, for you see, it was this same lesson that Jesus tried to teach His disciples the Monday before. When they came into Jerusalem, after the triumphal entry, they walked into Jerusalem and they walked by a fig tree orchard. And as they walked by this orchard, they were all barren, except one. And one had a lot of excess foliage. And, of course, when the fig tree is in foliage, the fruit is supposed to be there. And Jesus was hungry, and His disciples were, so they walked over there expecting to eat breakfast. And they looked from the top to the bottom, and no fruit. None whatsoever. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree. They went on to the temple, and Jesus spent the day in the temple, and that evening when they came back by, the disciples stood there in absolute awe. Why, they said, "Look at the fig tree. It's dead." Jesus wanted them to know exactly what happens when you're severed from the vine. Unless you abide in the vine and actually, truly abide there and live in the vine, death comes quickly. Separated from Christ, there is no life whatsoever. Verse 4, "Abide in me," Jesus said, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." Now suppose the branch is abiding in the vine. Let me ask you, which bears the fruit, the vine or the branch? Well, I hear someone say, well, it's the branch, because that's where the fruit hangs. And that's true. But really, is it the branch that bears the fruit? My wife and I have a very special place in the state of Oregon where we go to get grapes in the fall of the year. It's a vineyard that a gentleman owns who grows many varieties of grapes, but we happen to enjoy what is called Niagara grapes, a very sweet green grape. And when he takes me out there in the fall of the year, he says, "Now, you'll find this vine bears Niagara grapes." So all I have to do is to trace out the branches, and I always get Niagara grapes. For every branch that's connected to that vine bears the same grapes that the vine actually is. Now, you see, it's the vine that bears the grapes. Now, the branches are an integral part of the vine, but they are only that portion that the vine hangs upon which the vine hangs the grapes. That's all. And it is the vine that produces. It's the vine that has the root system that gathers the nutrients from the soil and through its sap sends the nutrients up to the branch and the buds form, the flowers and the fruit and then the full ripened fruit. And it's all there hanging on the vine, and the vine doesn't have anything to do with it except to just be an instrument through which the vine works. What a lesson for us. What a tremendous lesson for us. That we might actually recognize that God has allowed us to be connected with Him that we might actually bear the fruit. And what fruit are we talking about? Why, it's the fruit Paul gives to us in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You see, that's the only kind of fruit that in reality attracts. And the fruit is born for only one purpose, and that is to attract people. I used to be down in Southern California, and going from Los Angeles out to Loma Linda, there used to be thousands of acres of grape vineyards. Now there are thousands of houses. But those grape vineyards used to be beautiful. But they were never as beautiful as when you would see the great clusters of grapes hanging on them. That's when actually you just could hardly drive past them, because those great clusters of grapes had a way of attracting. That's the way it is in God's vineyard. When actually the great clusters of the fruits of the Spirit are hanging upon God's people, then in reality the work of God will be finished. For Ellen White tells us that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His people. When His people reflect His image perfectly, then Jesus will come to claim them as His own. Not until, because God has no other way of finishing the work. There is no other way. We can go out and we can do all kinds of programs. We can put our efforts and energies into doing His work in our own way. But you see, we are told that when the revival of true godliness, that is, righteousness by faith, is seen in God's people, we will see a work similar to that which was done in the early church, that church of Ephesus. And it was that church that actually God used to spread the gospel to the entire then known world, and Paul gives testimony to this in Colossians 1. He said, "The gospel has been carried to every creature under heaven." And that was only about 38 years after Pentecost. That's what God intends to do now, and He will do. But you see, in this experience that we're talking about here, we find something else that's extremely interesting. And that is that Ellen White connects this with the verse that we had read for our scripture reference. And that's the grafting process. In Romans 11 and verse 24, Paul there speaking says, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" You see, God's ways are not our ways. And he tells us in Isaiah 55, my ways are not thy ways, neither are thy ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Now, there is no way that you can think the thoughts of God. There is no way that you can just automatically turn in and begin to think as God thinks. But God wants you to think as he thinks, and he will put his thoughts in you if you're ready and willing to accept them. The problem with the disciples is they weren't ready. They simply had their own minds filled with too many of their own thoughts, and there wasn't any room for God's thinking. You see, God's method in every respect of working is exactly what we find here in this grafting illustration. Because Paul says here that if you were cut out of a wild olive tree, and the olive tree, like the grapevine, was a symbol of Israel. If you were cut out of the wild olive tree and grafted into a tame olive tree, well, is that the way grafting is done? No. In the state of Oregon, there are thousands of English walnut orchards. As you drive by these English walnut orchards, every tree has a scar around the trunk of the tree, maybe two of them. That's a grafting scar. It's a scar that is left there from the grafting process. For every English walnut tree is a grafted tree. We chose as our title for this message today, A Scion in Him. The agricultural majors here will know what that is. A scion is actually the branch that's grafted in. Now, every walnut tree is, every English walnut tree is an English walnut branch that's grafted into a wild black walnut stock. And the black walnut stock has a very healthy, hardy root system. And so actually, when man takes the tame stock and grafts it into the wild root system, he produces tremendous fruit. Do you know God does it exactly the opposite way? God takes a wild stock and grafts it into a tame stock, and he produces wonderful fruit. But do you know what happens when man tries to do that? All he does is produce more wild fruit. That's all. Man has tried for generations of time to take the wild stock and graft it into a tame stock and turn it into tame fruit, but he can't do it. God said, you don't do things like I do. I'm glad that that's true, because that gives me hope. It helps me to understand that there is not one of us that is beyond help, if we will be grafted into him. Now, the grafting process is a very interesting and very fascinating process. For you see, there are two elements that are integrally connected with the grafting process and are an essential. One, the stock into which the graft is to be put, inserted. That stock must be wounded, must be cut deeply down through the bark, through the cambium layer, down through the sapwood, and into the heartwood. May I suggest to you that Jesus is the stock and the wound was Calvary? And if you or I or anyone else are grafted in any other place, we're not grafted in. There is no way that we can become a member of the vine except to be grafted in at Calvary. There's no way. You may have been baptized when you were 12 years of age, or older, or even younger. But it matters not the age, but it does depend entirely on whether you were grafted in at Calvary. And what does that mean? It simply means that with Jesus, you participated in his death experience. And if you did not, if self did not die, then that experience is yet ahead and must take place before you can be actually a participant in the fruit-bearing process. But that's only the first part of the husbandman's work. For then he must actually go and find the scion. He must find the branch to be grafted into the stock. And that's the important thing. You know, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me." But what? "I have chosen you." He comes out. Aren't you glad that he chose you? You see, the facts are that he chose everyone. He has chosen all men, but he can only actually follow through by actually the response of the individual. We must be willing to yield to his choosing. That's the point. And as the branch is willing to be yielded, the husbandman comes and, listen now, cuts that branch off from its former contact entirely. Its former source of life, it is separated from entirely. There's no way that it can be grafted in and still partake of the old way of life. What a lesson. What a lesson. It must be cut off completely. Then the husbandman takes his pruning knife and he shapes it to fit into Calvary. That's the process that's painful. That's the process we don't like. Ellen White calls it the grinding process. It's not comfortable to be pressed down to the grinding wheel. Have you felt that grinding? It's not comfortable. But, she says, it's profitable. It's not comfortable, but it's profitable. And if we allow him to actually shape us so that we will fit into Calvary, what is he doing? He's cutting away self. Self. Showing us our selfish natures so that in reality we can fit into the Calvary experience, the most selfless one single experience that the universe has ever witnessed. A demonstration of the kind of love that God is. And you and I must have that same experience to be fit into Calvary. When actually then he has done the shaping and the processing, he inserts the scion into the stock, and then he doesn't leave it. For he takes grafting wax and he covers it all to keep out any infection, covers it completely so that there can no contaminant come in. You see, that's what we call the robe of Christ's righteousness. He puts it around us, you say, keeping out anything that would in any way hurt us, disturb us, except for our best good, you say. But he doesn't leave the graft there either. For then he takes grafting tape, and he covers that graft with this grafting tape, and he winds it up around the stalk, and then back on the vine again, and until actually the winds of strife, the storms that blow cannot dislodge that vine from the new scion, the new branch. And then we're told that vein by vein, fiber by fiber, that branch becomes a part of the vine. And the vine becomes a part of the branch, and they are integrally one. One. That's what God wants for all of us. For you see, there is no way to become a member of the family of God except through the grafting process. None are born natural members of God's family. It's so essential for us to understand this. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, and he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself, only the vine. And the abiding process is a difficult one, especially to younger folk. But it doesn't get easier when you get older, let me assure you. Abiding is a very difficult work. Just imagine what it was as far as the disciples are concerned. Because you see, after this period of time, when actually these disciples had now, at this time, lost their confidence in Jesus. And that's the greatest deterrent to abiding. For you see, as the week of time had gone by, they were separating themselves more and more from Jesus. In the presence of others. When they were in the temple, on that Wednesday before, they were outside of the inner court where Jesus was. They no longer, on Monday when they came, they pressed close to him. Tuesday they were a little farther, and Wednesday a little farther. You see, farther and farther. Why? They were embarrassed because they didn't think that Jesus knew what he was doing. They thought if they could only manage the affair. Oh, it's so difficult to abide and just let him do his work in his own way. If we could only manage the thing, we would get it done quicker. But oh, if we learn to abide, then and then only will we actually learn to know Jesus and to bear fruit. You see, Jesus says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Please don't mistake these words, for in reality, this has to do with fruit bearing. The subject is fruit bearing. Jesus is not giving you and me an open sesame to ask for anything that might come into your heart. But he will gladly grant to you and to me the knowledge to know how to bear fruit. And Jesus then said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. It's my prayer this morning, as we bring this to a close, that we might have stimulated your thinking as to just what the process might be to become one with him. For you see, the grafting process actually connects us with the vine in a permanent relationship. It's a permanent relationship. Is that what you want this morning? A permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is, I wonder if you would just like to just tell Jesus this morning, yes, Lord, I'd like to be grafted in. Would you like to express it by just standing with me this morning? God bless you. Our precious Heavenly Father, here we are, branches. Branches to be grafted in. We realize, dear Lord, that there's a grinding process. There's a preparatory process. But Lord, we want to say to you this morning that we're willing. We're ready to be grafted in. We want you to prepare us for that graft. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, you prepared the stock on Calvary. Lord, we know that we talk of this very lightly, but help us to see it in its true light, to realize that throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, the only mark of sin that will still be carried there, the nail prints in his hands from Calvary, the wound in his side, we also must be grafted into that same experience. Self must die completely that Christ may live. Oh Lord, make this a reality in every student's life here, in every adult, every person here, all of us, Lord. Guide and direct that our lives might be wholly and completely thine, and that we might learn moment by moment to partake of the power, the very life itself of the vine. In Jesus' wonderful and precious name, amen.